Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
You never know what kind of sermon you're going to get when the pastor gets back from holidays. You know what I mean? Like maybe it's like, you know, when dad comes home and he misses his kids and he comes in the door and embraces everybody. I missed you so much. It's so good to see you. Or maybe while dad was away, mom sent him a text message. You'll never guess what the kids were up to while you were gone. And the mom says to the kids, you just wait until your father gets home. You know, what kind of sermon are you going to, I'm just kidding. It's going to be great. I love you all. I'm glad to be back. We're starting a new series, Enemies of the Soul. Enemies of the Soul. Who would you consider to be an enemy? I remember vividly a moment I was in kindergarten. I was walking down the hallway with my friend and classmate named Luke. And Luke had red hair and no front teeth. And his lack of teeth caused him to mispronounce my name. So instead of calling me David, he called me Davin. I just remember this stuff for some reason. We're walking down the hall, and as we're heading toward the washroom, which was our destination, a grade one boy came out and walked the opposite way down the hall. But as that boy came out of the washroom, Luke kind of went to the side of the hallway and hid. And when I asked him why he did that, he said, well, that boy that came out of the washroom is my enemy. And I remember thinking, five-year-olds have enemies? I didn't know we were old enough for that yet. But this concept of having an enemy was introduced to me at this young age. As an adult, I don't know if I would necessarily say I have any personal enemies. There's people in my life, I'm sure, who don't like me. Don't point at me. There's people in my life who might not, you know, be too upset if something bad happened to me, but I don't know that there's necessarily anyone out there who would directly oppose me or wish me harm. And I think that's the definition of an enemy, someone who's in opposition to you, someone who wishes harm to come to you. And I don't think that I would feel that way about any individual in my life. There's certainly people I don't necessarily want to spend a lot of time with, the people that if I see them in the grocery store, I'm probably not going to go up and chat with them. People maybe if God's plans and purposes for them on this earth were over, I wouldn't be too sad, but I'm not going to accelerate that timeline at all. But I don't think there's anyone in my life that I, you know, genuinely wish harm. But maybe you do have enemies in your life. Maybe there are people who have hurt you deeply. Maybe there are people that you wish would be hurt deeply, people that you're in opposition with. The Bible is full of stories of how people encounter and deal with their enemies. The Old Testament has all kinds of stories of Israel throwing off the bonds of her enemy oppressors, or God protecting his people from their enemies, or men and women praying to God that he would destroy their enemies, or even lamenting to God that their enemies seem to be flourishing. But there's a thread that runs through the Old Testament and gets more fully developed in the New Testament with the teachings and example of Jesus. Through his teaching and example, we learn that as followers of Jesus, our perspective and attitude toward enemies should be very different than the rest of the world. In fact, Jesus, in one of his most controversial and his most ignored teachings, said that we are actually supposed to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who persecute us. A follower of Jesus should react to opposition in very different ways than someone who doesn't know Jesus, because Jesus didn't come to conquer or destroy his enemies. He came to love and die for his enemies, turning them into his friends. However, there is a whole other category of enemy that the Bible teaches about. An enemy that is not flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6:12 puts it, not schoolyard enemies or political enemies or a work colleague you can't stand or a neighbor you're disputing with or any human person that might wish you harm. You and I have an enemy of the soul. We have an enemy that seeks to oppose us and do us harm in ways that encompass more than just our body or our livelihood. We have an enemy that wants to destroy our whole self, an enemy that wants to cause death and destruction all around us and separate us from God forever. In fact, it's not just one enemy, it's an unholy trinity of interconnected powers that war against us. In the language of Scripture, these enemies are called the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are other sermons to preach and other scriptures to read that cover the topic of how to deal with human enemies that are opposed to us. But for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at these three powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil, these malevolent forces that seek to oppose us. We'll define what they are, which could help us be more aware of their presence and activity. We'll expose some of their strategies, which can help us not be defeated by them. And we'll look at positive ways to combat their power. So today we're talking about the world. The world. Let's read a few scriptures to introduce the idea of our spiritual enemy, the world. 1 John 2:15 to 17. That's the one we'll spend the most time in today. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Ephesians 6, 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. John 16, 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In these scriptures, the word that's translated world is the Greek word cosmos. We get the word cosmos from that, which is like the stars and the planets and kind of everything we can see in creation. But it's one of those words in the Bible that it's translated always the same way as the world, but it can mean different things based on context. So you got to understand what you're reading as you read it. So in one case, the world can just mean creation. It can just mean visible creation, that which we see, the earth and sun and moon and stars and all the creatures God created. Or it can just specifically mean like the globe, the earth itself. And this is the creation that in Genesis God declared was good. It's good creation. It was his idea. It's his creative power at work displaying his glory. So in this sense, the word is good or at least neutral because it's just a description of that which exists. But secondly, the world can mean people. You may have thought of the well-known passage, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son that whoever believes in him would receive eternal life. And so this isn't referring to like the sun and moon and stars or the dirt on the ground or the oceans. This is talking about the people who live on the earth. These are the people that God loves. This passage in John 3:16 doesn't sound like the world is an enemy. It sounds like God deeply cares about and has befriended and loves the world, and we are to love the world as well. But there is this third way this word is used, depending on the context, and that would be referring to the ways of the world. Specifically, systems and structures and patterns that are opposed to God's rule. Values and desires and human rebellion, deceptive ideas and practices. These are the ways of a world that exists pretending God isn't real or that he doesn't care or that he's irrelevant or that we're better than him. And so when the Bible uses the word world in this way, it presents the world as an enemy in opposition to God and his people. And therefore, when we are for God, the world is against us as well. That's why John says, don't love the world or anything in it. He doesn't mean don't love your kids or your cat or your house or the trees or going on hikes. Like, those things are fine to love. What he's talking about is don't love the systems that have aligned themselves against God. Don't fall in love with the ways of the world, the patterns that and deceptive ideas that push God to the margins. And James says, when you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy against God. That doesn't mean that if you have non-Christian friends, you can't be a follower of Jesus. It means that if you have bound yourself to the ways of the world, if you've aligned yourself to the things and patterns and systems that are against God, you have bound yourself with the enemies of God. The world stands in opposition to God. And when we stand with the world, we stand in opposition to him as well. So how does the world war against us? What's it trying to do? What are the dangers that it poses? Now, let me know if this is a familiar experience with you. You arrive home from work, you park your car in your driveway or on the street or in a parking garage, and all of a sudden, it's like you've woken up from a nap. And you go, how did I get here? You know what I mean? Like, what happened to the last 10, 20, or 60 minutes of my commute? I don't remember anything about driving until I put my car in park. Apparently, this is called automaticity. Automaticity. You don't need to, like, remember that word, but it's this idea that when we perform tasks and you initially learn a new task, your mind has to give conscious attention to that task. You spend a lot of mental energy paying attention to the task, making sure you're learning the different parts of it, the different turns in your route. So you have to devote a lot of attention to it. But after a while, as you get used to it, you don't have to devote conscious attention to it. You ever find this? Maybe this is just like signs of getting older, but you're like going to someone's house you've never been to before, and you're trying to find the address, and you have to like turn down the music to like... Is that the right? Like, why do you have to turn down the music to see a house? But what's happening is, anybody else? Come on, don't just make fun of your pastor. Thank you. What's happening is you don't want to split your conscious attention. You're trying to focus your conscious attention to get to your destination. But once you've done the route multiple times, you can actually kind of go into autopilot. Your brain logs off to the journey. And you can focus on your podcast or focus on what you're going to make for dinner or focus on your plans for the weekend. Your conscious attention can go somewhere else. This phenomenon happens elsewhere in life. Like you're driving to work and you're like, did I brush my teeth this morning? Like, I know that I brush my teeth every day, but my brain doesn't pay attention to creating a memory for every single time it happens, right? Is my garage door closed? I don't remember. I always do it, but I don't remember doing it today. These are things that become so routine and so automatic that our brain doesn't store that memory in the same way. It just remembers that it is something we do every day, and so we don't remember the moment. So what does this have to do with the world being an enemy of our soul? The world attempts to befriend us through familiarity and normalcy. It makes the systems and patterns that are opposed to God so normal, so familiar, so automatic that we don't think about it anymore with our conscious perception. Our environment, our habits, our relationships, these things shape us without conscious awareness. We repeatedly travel the same route, so to speak, and life eventually just becomes normal. And one day you wake up and you're just completely assimilated to the ways and the patterns of the world and distanced from the ways of God. But it feels normal. It feels right, even. It feels like the thing you should be doing because it's so normalized. And when you ask around, you find out that everybody else feels the same way. It makes sense to everybody else to live that way and do those things as well. Everyone thinks it's normal. Everybody agrees. But what's required is to find a way to break the power of the automaticity in your life. To awaken your conscious awareness, to think critically, to use biblical wisdom, to use God-given discernment to figure out what in my life is actually coming from the influences of the world and what in my life is actually following the ways of God's wise rule. Romans 12:2 is a great scripture for this concept where Paul says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The world and its systems have discernible patterns, right? Maybe every generation sins differently than the last, but the patterns are still the same and things get recycled in different ways. But these patterns, the ways in which it opposes God's people, ways in which it counterfeits God's kingdom, ways in which it tries to subvert God's good and wise rule. And we're called as followers of Jesus not to conform to those patterns that are so easy to slip into, but we're supposed to have our minds renewed so that we can be transformed. And what I think that means is just that we begin to think differently. We begin to think biblically. We begin to agree with God, even though it might not feel normal and natural, because we're trying to break the patterns of automaticity in our lives and get into the ways of the Lord. And the great promise is the second half of this verse that says, once you do that, once you begin to agree with God, your mind is transformed, you can actually begin to detest and approve God's will, which is what? Good, pleasing, and perfect. What God wants for us is actually good for us and pleasing to us and perfectly designed for our flourishing. I've told you before that this passage was really vital for me in the season when I was trying to discern if I was called to be a pastor. And this job seemed like a really, really terrible idea. Who would want this job? You know what I'm saying? Let me vent a little bit, right? Who would want to be a full-time counselor, HR manager, event planner, building manager, meeting attender, conflict resolution expert, finance manager, people wrangler, keeper of everyone's secrets, marrier, barrier, baptizer, and then you have to present a book report every single weekend on the same book? Who would want that job? Me. I want this job. I do. And it's not because... it's not because everyone's doing it and it's cool, right? It's not because it's normal. It's because God did a work in my life where he was able to show his will to me. And the thing that I thought was a terrible idea, he changed my heart and I was able to see that his will was good, pleasing, and perfect. And I'm not saying that God's calling you to be a pastor. Not every Christian is supposed to be a pastor or a missionary. And his will and his purpose for our life isn't just about our vocation. It's not just about our job, but it's about following his purposes for our life and breaking out of the patterns that would just try to take us wherever they go without us thinking about what God wants. Without us actually thinking about, is this God's actual direction for my life? Or am I just following the ways of the world, the things that seem natural, the things that everyone else says that I should be doing? Along the way, as we follow the patterns of the world, what happens is our soul gets malformed into believing that the counterfeit is the truth. There is the kingdom of God, and then there's the counterfeit kingdoms of this world that try to present themselves as the kingdom of God. And we begin to believe that the counterfeit is the truth, and it distorts us and makes us think that that which is not from God is normal and good. Have you heard of the term post-Christian culture? Post-Christian culture. Western civilization, you think of like Western Europe and North America, Australia, you know, Western civilization as it's called in kind of general terms, became Christianized through the influence of Christianity, the church, missionaries, colonizers, lots of pros and cons to all those things, but it is what it is. But the Western world became Christianized through these influences, and Christian values and Christian laws and customs and Christian calendar all influence what we know as Western civilization. And the majority of the people who live in the West would have identified as Christian until very recently. But we've now entered a period of history that they're calling post-Christian in the West. And that doesn't just mean that less people are identifying as Christians. Post-Christian also means that we're in rebellion against our Christian heritage. We're in rebellion against our Christian heritage, all while still enjoying the benefits of what that Christian heritage produced in the West. So many of the freedoms and blessings that we live in are because of the influence of Christian thought and Christian effort. Yet, people are enjoying those blessings while in rebellion to that which brought those blessings. I've heard it described like this. It's like a teenager, no offense to the teenagers in the room. It's like a teenager who will loudly declare, how stupid and outdated his parents are, all while living at home rent-free, eating thousands of dollars worth of food a month and enjoying free Wi-Fi. You know what I mean? It's like, really, kid? I'm sorry, I'm starting to get teenagers, so I'm like, I get it now, you know? But that's kind of like what post-Christian culture is, raging against the flaws of the Christian West while benefiting from so many of the wonderful things that Christianity brought into the world. But as post-Christianity takes root, a lot of the moral and cultural changes that we're witnessing around us are being hailed as progress, new norms, new patterns. And what this progress is merely deceit that's becoming normalized and automatic. So we have things like what we used to call, you know, lust, we call love. Marriage is no longer a covenant of lifelong fidelity, but a contract of personal fulfillment that we just break when we're not happy anymore. By the way, it's my 18th wedding anniversary today. Praise God. The objectification of women's sexuality through pornography is called female empowerment. Greed is our responsibility to our shareholders. And abortion is redefined as reproductive justice. What a skewering of terminology. That which was once universally condemned is now universally celebrated, and those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. These are the patterns of the world that we're called to not be conformed by. Don't let them become so normal that they just feel right. We just start to engage, we just start to participate and forget that God has called us to be different. God has called us to be holy. God has called us to be weird. And God has called us to be willing to suffer for being weird. Let me read that passage from 1 John again. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. John is reminding us that while the ways of the world are tempting, they are also temporary, just passing away. But there is another way. There's the ways of the Lord that lead to eternal life. The features of the world John describes as lust of the flesh, our bodily cravings and desires toward overindulgence. Our body is designed to desire good things. Good things like food and sex and pleasures of all kinds. These are things that God has blessed us with. But this word lust refers to an over-desire, a misdirected desire. Like food is a good thing. And my wife and I went out for a great dinner last night and ate tons of wonderful Greek food. And that was good and holy and righteous. Amen? Any Greeks in the house? Man. But an over-desire for food, a lust for food, what does that lead to? Brokenness. Disease, unhealth, death. It's one of the leading causes of death in North America. So a good thing becomes a lustful thing that leads to death. Sex is a good thing, but a misdirected desire, an over-desire, an inappropriate desire for it leads to all kinds of relational, physical, and emotional brokenness, right? The lust of the flesh. This is our topic for a couple Sundays from now, is our enemy, the flesh. The lust of the eyes, John says. This refers to greed and over-desire to collect and consume, to take more than what we need, to take that which isn't ours, things that God didn't intend for us, at least maybe not in this moment. And thirdly, the pride of life, of self-centered existence, main character energy, as they say today. It's the human will bent completely on itself. Me, mine, my rights, my way, rebellion against authority, thinking I'm better and smarter than my leaders, my parents, my elders, my God. These are the patterns. And notice this pattern goes all the way back to the garden. The serpent comes to Eve and tempts her to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. Lust of the flesh, the food looked good for food. Oh, I'm getting hungry. lust of the eyes, the fruit was pleasing to the eye. It looked good to her. What could be wrong with it? And the pride of life, the serpent promised that she'd have wisdom that would rival the wisdom of God. So she took what wasn't meant for her, consumed it. Adam took it too, and the world was born. You know what the world is? The world is when the sin of Adam and Eve goes viral. And the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, the pride of life becomes the norm. And it becomes celebrated. And it becomes weird if you don't pursue those things. So what do we need to do? We need to actually think about our lives. Think critically, learn to think biblically, learn to doubt assumptions about what is good and normal. Learn to seek God's good and pleasing and perfect will. We need to be willing to rebel against what's normal, even if it costs us something. We need to be honest with ourselves. And here's a good question we all need to ask. In what ways have I conformed to the patterns of this world? It's easy to look out there and to point out how other people have conformed to the patterns of this world. How those non-Christians out there who don't know Jesus, or those other churches, right? Our church is doing great. How have I conformed to the patterns of this world? Keep that question on the screen there, Jesse. I don't want them to get away from this too quickly. Keep the conviction up. How have I conformed to the patterns of this world? And you know what's really important with this question? Is while it's personal and you need to take personal responsibility for the ways in which you have conformed to the patterns of this world, you can't figure this out or work on it alone. And it was designed to be something that we worked through together. This is one of the reasons why Jesus came up with the idea and implemented what he called the church, the community of Christ. Those who are called out. The word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which means to be called out from the world and into something new, a gathering, a collection, a community of God's people who are set apart for his purposes. And so when we come together, not just on Sundays, but when we do life together and we have connect groups and we befriend each other and we're in each other's homes, we're keeping each other accountable to following Jesus. We're keeping each other accountable to not allowing the patterns of the world to pollute our lives and take over and become normal. And so it's hard on my own to decide, well, am I being greedy? But if I'm willing to actually talk to somebody else about my finances, talk to somebody else about how much I'm spending on this or that, they can help me discern together in Scripture and with the wisdom of the Spirit, am I actually following the patterns of the world in the way I use my money? Am I following the patterns of the world in the way I think about clothing, when I think about relationships, when I think about cars, when I think about whatever it is, we can do this together as the church. The church is meant to be a rebel state among the states of mankind. We're meant to be a countercultural movement within the world's culture, a beautiful resistance normalizing the patterns of the kingdom of God rather than the patterns of the world. Many of us have erroneous beliefs that you can be a citizen of God's kingdom without being a member of God's community. But the reality is so many of Jesus' teachings and the teachings of the apostles cannot be put into practice outside of community. And community isn't just like people who are like you or people who are into the same things as you or people who are the same age or ethnicity as you. Community means actually being intentional about spending time and opening up to people who are quite different than you. We have Christ as the center of our belief, but different ages and stages and ethnicities and backgrounds and people who struggle with different things than you, and sometimes people that aren't really that enjoyable to be around otherwise. That's us. That's what this community is about. And Jesus put us here specifically so that we can help each other learn what it means to be citizens of God's kingdom, a beautiful resistance among the kingdoms of this world. The Bible calls us citizens of heaven living in this world, exiles who are far from home. We belong to another state, but live here. We don't live like the locals. And it's a helpful reminder to us. Our job isn't to turn this place into the kingdom of heaven. Only God can do that. Our job is to represent the kingdom of heaven and to present a beautiful alternative to the kingdoms of the world. That's what the church is meant to be, a light on a hill that draws others in who are in darkness. Babylon can't become heaven. Rome can't become heaven. Canada can't become heaven by means of the church taking over. But the church can exist in Canada as a beautiful light, a radical alternative, a countercultural community that invites others to get a taste of heaven now in preparation for when the King of Kings returns to put all things right. And so as we close, I'm going to ask the band to come back up. We're going to sing one last song. We ask this question of ourselves. In what ways have I conformed to the patterns of this world? And who has God given me in my life who can help me sort that question out? Who can take a look? Who can be honest with me? What community can I surround myself with and open up a little bit and give people allowance to speak into my life to say, hey, these things might be something that the world has normalized in you. And maybe you need to bring in the patterns of God's kingdom into those spaces.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.